The following sermon was recorded live at Foundation Church of Fredericksburg in downtown Fredericksburg, Virginia.
Find your way to your seats, grab your Bible, open your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 12. Luke 12, we'll read verse 13 through verse 34. Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 34. Someone in the crowd said to him, Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, that is to the crowds, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow it is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also," says the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, this is such a difficult passage. Not to understand, the meaning is clear, but a difficult passage to obey because it deals with the inner recesses of our hearts, with our greed and our idolatries. It speaks and confronts the sins and the temptations of our culture, the insecurities and the fears of our minds and our lives. So we pray, God, that just as we consider what these words have for us, that you would, by your Spirit, open them before us to perceive, to understand, and by your same Spirit, Lord, to obey. We ask for wisdom to do so. We ask for strength and courage. We rely upon your aid. Lord, make us the kind of people that displays a radical willingness to forsake this world to follow you. We pray always in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned in the prayer, this passage is not particularly difficult to understand. The point Jesus is making is easy, right? That where your heart is, there your treasure is. If your treasure is the things of this world, your desires, your affection, your love will be for the things of this world. You will pursue the things of the world. You will sacrifice for the things of this world, and those things will lead you to death. You can't take it with you when you die. The parable of the man who amassed for himself a great storehouse of wealth, could not take it with him when the Lord demanded his soul that very night. Jesus says very plainly, this is like those who store up treasures for themselves yet are not rich toward God. So in one sense, the meaning is very clear. Christians, disciples, followers of Jesus are to be rich toward God in a relentless pursuit of all that we have and all that we are, not for the things of this world, but for the things of God. Whatever that requires of us, we gladly give. We are rich towards God. Second are all the things of this life. Second are the storehouses of our own lives. God does not necessarily desire or demand that we live in poverty, but that if it is between poverty and faithfulness, we choose faithfulness every time. And so the meaning, of course, is clear. But what is ultimately difficult, I think, if you might perceive, is that most of the Christian life, in one sense, is like the Spirit constantly prying our hands off of the things of this world, the vestiges of sin that we have clinged to, those things which we kind of keep to ourselves, the vestiges of those old ways of living. Now, sure, as a Christian, we may be more generous than we were before, or maybe less, or we may be more patient, or we may be more willing to suffer, but there is still a good portion of our hearts that the Lord works on throughout the remainder of our lives to increase that for His good, for His glory. This is one of those passages that the Lord uses to kind of pry our grip off of the things of this world. So I hope, honestly, I hope that there's a bit of shuffling in the pews this morning. There's a bit of feeling uncomfortable about how closely this may hit to home. For if at the end of this sermon and the reading of this passage you feel like you passed Jesus' test, then you have misunderstood his meaning here. All of us will fail in pursuit of the life, the good life that Jesus says we should be pursuing. The main idea then ultimately is this, that the kingdom of God is a greater treasure to the Christian than any of the vain pursuits that this world may offer. The kingdom of God and the king in that kingdom is a greater treasure to the Christian, of greater worth, of greater value than any treasure this world may offer. And the pursuit of that kingdom, our life's pursuit in service to that kingdom, is of a greater worth than the vain pursuits of the world. That's the whole idea this morning. And as Christians, we are going to ask ourselves if we align with the pursuit of the kingdom of God or if we have, like this landowner, aligned ourselves with the pleasures and the pursuits of this world. None of us will come out unscathed by this, but it is not simply to beat ourselves up, but rather to step more closely in line with what Jesus commands of his disciples. So notice it says then in verse 13, a man asks him a question. In fact, it's less of a question, it's more of a demand. He's asked Jesus to mediate a dispute between him and probably his older brother. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Now, in this day, inheritances were given normally to the oldest and a smaller portion to the youngest, to the two or three older male children. The older brother would likely have gotten 2/3 of the estate, the younger brother maybe one-third. And perhaps like the prodigal, he wanted his one-third now. Or maybe his father had just passed away and he wanted a more equitable arrangement. Wasn't happy with whatever his father had left him. There's a dispute between these two brothers, and he thinks Jesus, the rabbi, will speak to this. It's not uncommon for rabbis to speak to particular matters like this. And so he says, Jesus, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But Jesus answers, who made me a judge or arbiter over you? This seems like a strange question. Jesus has just been laboring to show that he has authority over the body and the soul. That as the Son of God, he is the one to whom all must give an account. Why then does he say to this individual, why am I to be your judge? Why are you asking me to be the arbiter in this situation? Well, it's important to know that this is not an issue of the scope of Jesus' authority. He's not saying, I actually don't have the authority to deal with this. It's not as if this issue falls outside of the jurisdiction of Jesus' mission or Jesus' authority. Instead, what Jesus means when he says, who makes me this judge or this ruler over you, is that this issue is too small for his authority. It squarely falls within it. But the issue and the topic has so little to do with what he has come to say, to teach, and to inaugurate, that he wants nothing to do with it. Bring this to other teachers, to other mediators, to other judges. But for Jesus, he is not going to waste his time arbitrating a dispute between brothers. Jesus knows the heart of this man, probably greedy, probably covetousness of a larger share of inheritance his brother has. And though he says there in verse 14, life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. So he says, be careful, be on guard against covetousness, against greed, against idolatry. Because one's life does not consist of, or is not the measure of, the abundance of your possessions. In other words, Jesus knows that this man, and potentially even his brother, has set his heart on this inheritance and has made it for him the measure of his joy and satisfaction. That is, his inheritance is what he measures his joy and satisfaction by, what he thinks is a worthy and good life. And Jesus says, don't measure yourself by that inheritance. It's not to be measured by the abundance of the possessions you have, by the grain in your storehouse or the gold in your coffers. Your inheritance, your material possessions are not to be the measure of joy and satisfaction for your life. It's too small of a thing to be the source of contentment. Your purpose is for greater things than wealth, than the abundance of possessions. The good life is about so much more than just what you have. We are to look beyond the materialism of this world. And so he speaks in a parable to illustrate and to highlight that point, verses 16 through 20. We have a landowner here who has an abundant crop. God has blessed him. And it says that it's producing plentifully, and his smaller barns are not big enough to store all of it. And so he tears down his barns. He thinks he'll make bigger ones. And because he has so much, he says to himself and to his soul in a self-congratulatory kind of way, now I can rest. I can relax, eat, drink, and be merry. For what else can I do? I've provided all of this for myself, and I have no other cares. God says to him, you fool. Do you not know that your soul is required of you this very night? And what you have, can you take it with you? No, it remains. It will remain for your sons to divide, presumably argue over, like the brothers here that ask Jesus. It remains for those to figure out what to do with. It cannot come with you. What God will demand of him is not his grain It is not his crop. It'll be his soul. And in that department, this particular landowner comes up empty. He may have been wealthy in the life, but he is broke in death. The landowner, thinking that he has everything he needs, contents himself with this life of luxury and leisure. And he neglects the fact that he has done nothing to secure the safety and security of his own soul. And so when his soul is required of him, as it will be for any of us, that is, when he dies, what use will all of those riches and all of the possessions that he has amassed for himself be? Indeed, as Jesus has elsewhere said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? The grain, the crops, the material possession, all the money in the world cannot purchase and secure your soul before God. But on the day of our death, that alone is what's required of us. So the lesson of the parable then is offered there at the end in verse 21. He says, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. That's the indictment towards anyone who would follow in the footsteps perhaps of this disputed brother or of this landowner, who lays up treasure for themselves and is not rich toward God. Now notice, the problem is not in laying up treasure in and of itself. It's not that this man has set aside his wealth and put it in a storehouse for safekeeping. That's not the issue Jesus has. That's not the problem in the parable. The faithfulness and the wisdom of a good steward to do such things is repeatedly commended in the Bible, isn't it? To be good stewards of our resources. Rather, the issue here in the parable is the failure to tend to and to prioritize that immaterial yet more important need of the soul. This is what Jesus calls being rich toward God. That was the problem. Not that he stored up things for himself, but that he did so while being not rich toward God. What does that phrase mean? I think it means this, that being rich toward God means that the purposes or the objectives or the goals of your life, that picture of the good life that you are striving for, when you think about what it means for you to live the good life, that it means all of that are directed at and toward God as the object of your life's pursuit. That's what it means to be rich towards God. That all of the purposes you have for your life, all of the goals and the aims and the trajectories of your life, the objectives that you want to achieve, are aimed at, directed at, and are moving toward God. Particularly, God as the object of your life's pursuit, that he is the goal, that he is the treasure. That it means counting a life that is lived in pursuit of God, knowing God and being known by God, as its treasure and source of joy and contentment, is the good life. So consider what your goals are, friends. As you consider what your life looks like for you in the next 5, 10, 15, 20, 40, 50 years. That being rich towards God, meaning whatever that picture is for you, you can describe it sensibly as the good life in pursuit of God. And there's a radical call for the disciple here. Because not only must we swim upstream of our own culture's ideals about what the good life really is, but also at times counter to our own inclinations and ideas about money and about wealth and about possessions. And Jesus is saying very clearly that if you want to live the good life, it must be one spent in pursuit of God, oftentimes in the opposite direction of what this world has determined is the best and better pursuit. Well, what does the world tell us? The world tells us that the most important thing is our own happiness, our own comfort, and our own security. Therefore, strive after the things that make you most happy. Amass for yourself whatever you like in this world that achieves your goals, your purposes, your desires. That's probably money, security, a house, a car. It's amazing what picture of that is often colored by our culture. But across the board, this is probably going to be something related to material possessions. And particularly in our own culture, we spend so much of our life in a system that is made for and is created for the obtaining of those things. How much do you spend in service of a paycheck to purchase the things that you think you need for the good life? This isn't a dig on capitalism or wealth or even material possessions. Rather, this is to recognize that all of us are achieving or hoping to achieve some sort of picture of the good life. And when Jesus says that being rich toward God is better than the material possessions of this world, what he means is saying that the pursuit of all those things needs to be at the service of God above all. Now, I think when we hear this, we might try to salvage our own financial interests from the edges or the excesses of Jesus' teaching. Like in an effort to kind of strike the balance and to have both things, plenty of material things, but still be on Jesus' good side. A lot of Christians will try to strike this balance. They'll be quick to acknowledge and to tell you, well, the qualification of all this is not that good things are bad. Jesus isn't disdaining of the material world and material possessions. But I think if we read this with the heart and the eyes of Jesus, that he does have a kind of disdain for the things of this world. Not because they are innately bad by being of material possessions, but because he knows the power of material possessions over the heart. Because of the corrupting influence of sin on our hearts and the temptation to idolize possessions, he does have a disdain for the system of the world that says, chase these things, pursue these things. And when we try to skirt around that and to remind ourselves that we can strike a balance, that we can pursue material possessions and still try to do what Jesus says, is a very dangerous place to be. It's not only a difficult balance to strike, but it's even more difficult to sustain, given the nature of the human heart. At best, you may simply want to enjoy the blessing that God has to offer in this world. There's an abundance of blessings that God has provided, and we can, and to some degree, should enjoy those things. But maybe we're just not going far enough in our obedience to Jesus' instruction here. That's at best, but at worst, the system brings out our own greed and covetousness, and trying to find this balance is only preserving that. We may disguise that greed and covetousness as financial prudence or having the Christian maturity to not be sucked into the same things that other lesser mature people might be. But these things will inevitably lead us to believe that there is no real threat to our soul when we give greater ground for possessions or materialism or wealth to occupy in our lives. There is a battle for our souls. And often we can see how the war is going and how we think about material possessions, not just in our homes, but in our hearts, in our heads. That's why I think that the response to Jesus' warnings in verse 15, where he says to take care, to be on guard against covetousness. And in verse 21, where he gives that warning. And even generally, all his teaching on wealth and money, the topic of which he spent more than anything talking about, is to be taken so seriously that it warrants the lesson on anxiety that follows it. That Jesus says that you have to be so diligent against idolatry, against covetousness, against greed and the things of this world, that he has to also talk to you about anxiety, because if you're going to really follow through, you're going to end up being anxious about who will provide for you. So the response that he's looking for, I think, needs to be serious enough to warrant the lesson that follows about anxiety. Jesus wants us to devote our lives to the greater and truer work of the kingdom of God. But if we're going to do this, if we're going to stop striving after the things and the cares of this world, if we're going to focus instead on the immaterial treasures of God, if our whole lives, all of our lives, are to be lived in richness and in devotion toward Him and not toward things, however good those things might be, then there will naturally arise from our own hearts a fear about how we will be cared for and looked after. Because we cannot escape thinking about the good life, and because our hearts will always seek the good life, we know that if we set aside our own efforts to achieve it ourselves, fear and temptations about how we will ultimately get there in the end will crop up. In other words, we're so used to believing that life does in fact consist of riches, and we're so used to laboring to secure those riches for ourselves, that if we were to suddenly adopt the same attitude towards wealth and earthly possessions as Jesus has, then it will be necessary for us to face our fears and anxieties that if it is not us, then who will provide for us? That's the anxiety and the fear that crops up. If I'm going to stop pursuing wealth and security and comfort for myself to follow after what Jesus is telling me to do, the kingdom of God, who's going to take care of me then? That's our default position. If we're going to switch teams all of a sudden, the anxiety we have will be about where that provision will come from. And that's ultimately because we understand intuitively that to obey Jesus here will require us to step out of our comfort zone, to step out in faith, believing that the treasures of heaven are of greater value than the treasures of the world. And that's bound to be a fearful and uncomfortable place to be at times. So Jesus' words there in verse 22 to 31 about not being anxious are meant to be an aid to those that have committed to walk down the hard road of obedience to Jesus when it comes to his attitude towards possessions. So this isn't just broad about all of your anxieties and fears. There's plenty of passages in the Bible that speaks to those. But in the context, Jesus is saying your anxieties and fears about who will care for you and provide for you, who will take care of you, should not come from yourself. You must set those cares and anxieties aside. He says, do not be anxious about your life in verse 22. Do not be anxious, troubled about your life. And when he says this, he doesn't do it in a dismissive way, as if it suggests that everything's going to be perfect no matter what, just follow the kingdom and everything's going to fall in place for you. Rather, he says this to bolster your faith in God as provider. The bigger picture of God that he's painting here is one as providential caretaker over all things. It is to remind you that as provider, you can trust in God despite what the world may tell you will happen the moment you take your foot off the gas pedal of pursuing riches. You will become lower in the totem pole of status in society. You will not be seen as someone who is responsible or a caretaker in your home. As a man, we put our status on how much we can provide for our families. And because our paychecks are smaller, because of a decision we make, we think we're lesser. As women, you may consider yourself less in the eyes of others because you don't have this thing or that thing. As children, you look around and you see more fancy toys, your friends who have phones or more things. And so you think you are not as special, as important as others. The world tells you the cost of not pursuing riches is not worth it. But Jesus says that you can set aside all of those cares about your provisions, about who cares for you and what you will be taken care of, into the hands of a providential God who does provide all things. Do not be anxious about your life. Trust God as your provider I just think about it for a moment. He says, don't have anxiety. Do not worry. And anxiety and worry only make sense if the person that you're trusting in to deliver whatever it is that you're hoping for will come through. You're hoping that the person you're trusting in to bring to you that vision of your good life is able to do it. And insofar as that person is you, then you've got a lot to be worried about. Everything rests on your back. Or you put all of this on the back of another person, or on the back of the government, or on the back of some leader, or on the back of any person, place, or thing. Of course, there's always going to be room for anxieties and worry because there's a lack of confidence. There's insufficient reason to assume that that person will never fail. So it only makes sense to be anxious, to worry about what will come if the person or the place or the thing you're trusting in to deliver whatever it is you're hoping for will come through. And insofar as that person is you, you will always have something to be anxious about. And then verse 25, 26 makes it plain. He says, which of you by being anxious can add even a single hour to his life? And if you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you so anxious about the rest? In other words, what effectual point is there in worrying? If you cannot by worrying add time to your life, cannot add money into your bank account, cannot provide food for your table, then why do you worry at all? Worrying, anxiety, carrying this on our own back in our own strength makes us ineffectual providers of all of life's most fundamental needs. So if we want to demonstrate our obedience to Christ through our willingness to pursue God, to be rich towards God, to set our sights on the kingdom of God over money, if we want to do this in a way that repudiates the world's claims about the good life and where the good life is to be found, then you have to be willing, Jesus says, you have to be willing to trust someone other than yourselves to do it. That if you're really going to give yourself to the calling of a disciple, to repudiate the good life the world has to offer, and to walk in the truly good life of following Jesus, you have to do so not by trusting yourself or anyone else, but in God alone. You must entrust yourselves to God the way a child entrusts themselves to its parents. Unable to provide anything meaningfully to their life, all that your children have come through the hands of the parents or caretaker, provider. This is the same way we must depend and trust upon God. Jesus' promise then is there in verse 31. Look what it says. He says, seek his kingdom, and these things, the provision of these things, will be added to you. What does that mean? Well, this, needless as it should be to say, does not mean that you are free to make any kind of financial decisions you'd like. It does not mean that you can go and gamble away your money, or you can make stupid decisions with your money, or you can spend it however you see fit, because at the end of the day, God's promised to provide for you. That if he clothes the lilies of the field, doesn't matter how you spend your money, he'll take care of you. That's not at all what he says. And if that's what you use to justify your spending, then you have missed Jesus' point. You will learn very quickly that Jesus makes no such promises to any of his disciples in that way. Instead, the focus here is not on fearing, is on not fearing, rather, that no one will care for us if we do not care for ourselves. It's the invitation to let go of striving after the good life that we have set for ourselves and trusting God to provide it for us. That good life may not look like the way that we have intended to look, but it will be a better vision. It will be a better life than what we could ever imagine. Being rich towards God, then, means entrusting him with the treasure of our confidence, knowing that we are loved and valued, that God intends to provide all that is needed for the good life. He says, you consider the ravens. The ravens were unclean animals. We could not eat them under the old covenant. It says if God cares for unclean animals, feeds them, though they do nothing to provide for themselves, how much more will he care for you? How much of a greater worth are you than a few birds, unclean birds at that? God intends to provide all that is needed for the good life. The attitude or the disposition can be summarized like this. You could say to God, if you want my riches, you've got to pay my rent. And if you want my soul, you've got to clothe my skin. And if you want my future, you've got to feed my kids. And if you want my joy, you've got to take my sin. All of the things are the things that we put in front of us as an excuse not to follow after the Lord. We say to God, if you want my riches, you can have them. But you've got to pay my rent. If you want my soul, you've got to clothe my skin. If you want my future, you've got to feed my kids. And if you want my joy, you've got to take my sin. So yeah, we can set our sights and our hearts on radical faithfulness and obedience to God here by forsaking earthly possessions for better heavenly ones. Look at the thing that Jesus says. It's radical here, right? In verse 33, sell your possessions and give to the poor. It's not a ministry I think many of you are keen to sign up for. Come talk to me if you are. But Jesus says to his disciples, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and carry money bags that are filled not with the things of this world, but with a treasure that cannot be corrupted, cannot be stolen, cannot be destroyed. The point, of course, is not to live in poverty for the sake of living in poverty. There are many Christians throughout Christianity that have taken this literally, have sold their possessions, given them to the poor, and have lived a life of poverty. I don't think that's necessarily what Jesus calls every one of his disciples to do. The reality is, though, that we are called to forsake our hope, our trust, and our kingdom building in this world. And if the forsaking of that requires you to not grow your bank account as large as you could possibly grow it, to not stretch yourself more thin than you already are to make a little bit more this month, to not be so anxious about what your friends have because you want it so badly, then you need to be willing to do something, and however bold as it may seem, like giving up your possessions. If we love riches, we will only find sorrow on the day when our soul is required of us. But if Christ is our treasure, if we are rich towards God because he is the greatest pursuit of our souls, and our hearts are for his kingdom, then on that day we will find incorruptible and everlasting joy. Treasures and riches that are unending. It is money that cannot be spent. It is treasure that cannot rust or be stolen. Jesus' statement there in verse 34, it's obvious. Where your treasure is, there your heart is also. We all know this intuitively. Our heart is where we spend our money. It's where our affections, our joys are all wrapped up in what we esteem most highly. And there's a direct correlation to our pocketbook and our heart. But if we love riches, we will find ultimately that we come up empty on the day of our soul's reckoning. But if our treasure is Christ, as we have sung already this morning, our everlasting joy will be ours. So how do we seek him? How do we follow, forsake the world and follow in Jesus' footsteps, pursuing the kingdom? Well, the good news is that we have a God that is more than willing to meet our needs. As we take steps of faith and obedience to go without for the sake of his glory, he has promised to provide for us. Again, I'm not guaranteeing you that you won't face some sort of financial strain or that the sacrifice of material wealth will somehow magically replenish your coffers tenfold. Rather, in whatever God requires you to sacrifice, whatever you give up for the sake of the kingdom, God promises you will be richly provided for. Not simply in heaven, but in this life, you will experience the joy and the treasure that only Christ provides. The good news is that we have a God who will more than meet our needs, and He will more than answer our anxieties and our fears. Though it is natural that when we say, if I'm not going to provide this for myself, who will? And we are anxious about what that will be. Jesus says that it is in God's good pleasure, it says, to provide for us the kingdom. He delights in fulfilling our desires and answering our anxieties and calming our woes. Christ Himself ensures that the good life that you and I seek is ultimately found in Him. He does this because He does become for us that which we could not be for ourselves. He provides for us the good life by laying His own down. He becomes sin and experiences all the full wrath of God that you and I deserve so that we could experience His blessing and not His condemnation. The beginning of the good life means trusting in the death of Christ to atone for our sins. And living the good life means walking in that truth, that exchange, that He has given us all of His riches despite our poverty. And that because of this, we now have an unlimited store of wealth and credit before God that we could have never earned for ourselves, no matter how rich we may have become in this life. The good life, then, is in pursuit of that treasure, in service to that treasure. And so, brothers and sisters, consider your own life's pursuits. Consider the dreams and the goals that you have for yourself and for your family. In the design of that vision, did you or do you consider what it means to be rich towards God? Does the economy of the kingdom of God factor in to the economy of your own good life? Or have you constructed a life or a vision of a life that fits comfortably, unchallenged, in the stream of materialism and idolatry that is so pervasive in our culture? If your good life looks like being on the top of the pyramid in today's society, I don't think you've understood what the good life looks like in Jesus. Children, listen. Consider what is most important to you. Right now, it may be toys, or depending on your age, it might be the popularity of your friends. It might be a phone or some other kind of gadget. But the things that mean the most to your life are not going to be the things that you own. It's not going to be the things that you have for yourself. You need to throw the idea away that you are just as important as the things that you have. Rather, there is another truth. There is another treasure which is worthy of your striving. There is something and someone far more worthy of your devotion and your desire than an iPhone, than money, than the latest thing, than even the popularity of your friends. Consider what is most important to you, friends, and examine yourself on the calling of Jesus' disciples to sell all your possessions, to give to the poor, and to live with a treasure that is incorruptible. The knock-on effects of this, truly, just the practical effects of this are endless. Think of a church that walks in faithful, radical faithfulness to this. The reputation of that church and of her members of radical charity to its community, of generosity to the people within its midst. The boldness, that Christians would be willing to live with because they're not tied to building the kingdom of this world. The effects of following Jesus just in this one area of our lives is so countercultural that we will have an outsized influence in any other community or culture we would be in simply by not building a kingdom in this world, by not amassing for ourselves treasures, but being rich towards God. This church can and must strive in obedience to Jesus in order to demonstrate to others what the good life really looks like. And it's not going to be in the car you drive. And you know this intuitively. If you've been around church for a while, it's not in the things you have. But deep in our heart, we know that is one of those areas in which the Spirit needs to pry our fingers off of the coin and move us to grasp more faithfully, more fervently, the treasures that he has for us in heaven, beginning with the death and resurrection of Jesus. And from that, all of the beauties and the treasures and the blessings he has for us as our providential provider, trusting him, but also in the display of the boldness and the courage and the treasures we have for the sake of the kingdom here on earth. That's Jesus' calling for us this morning for our lives. So let's pray to that end. Father, we ask now that you would give us humility to recognize that there is plenty of areas in our life where we know that we have not measured up to this calling. We've failed. We've tried to protect parts of our own plans and our own goals where we think we can have the good life of our own design and still remain faithful or faithful enough. But Lord, that's not how you call your disciples to live. But to give us ourselves fully to you means to forsake this world and all that it has to offer. That we would seek first the kingdom, and that what this world may grant to us would not come from our own strength, but if it comes to us at all, by the providential and providing hand of our Father who loves us. And so, Lord, help us to exchange our anxieties and our worries about the cares of this life for confidence that these things will be given unto us in your will for our good and for your glory. And that you call us to lead a life that demonstrates a radical trust in you. Use that to transform this world. Correct us, confront us in our sins and our idolatry here, to be on guard against all covetousness, and to follow Jesus in humility. We thank you for him who has given his life so that we may have the good life, that his death warrants our entrance into the kingdom, and that though he was rich, he became poor, so that we who were poor might become rich towards God. We thank you, God, for all of this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All sermons are released under a Creative Commons, non-commercial, no derivative 3.0 license. If you would like to learn more or listen to past sermons, please visit us at foundationfxbg.com.